titles again, Romans chapter 8. I have found a reason to return to Romans 8. For any of you who are visiting, first of all, we're very glad to have you. Last Sunday, we completed our exposition of the first 8 chapters of Romans, having spent several weeks in verses 28 through 39. It is surely one of the most glorious, one of the most comforting, one of the most exhilarating passages in all of the New Testament. And for that reason, I haven't wanted to leave it. And so I found a reason to come back to it. We are devoting at least one sermon, probably just one, to practical applications based upon this text. I fervently hope, I sincerely hope, that all of us have been deeply impacted by the material contained in this passage. Really, it doesn't matter how long we may have been in the faith. These verses of assurance concerning God's commitment to His people, His love and His grace in our lives, ought to have a profound impact upon the way we think, the way we approach life, the way we live life. We should not leave this passage in the same spiritual condition we were in when we came to it. And so to help you to think through some practical ways in which this text ought to change your life, I want to give you 3 applications for heart and life taken from the contents of Romans 8, 28 through 39. Now, as we read this text one more time, please ask the Holy Spirit to bring back to your memory the things that we studied when we went through it verse by verse, bit by bit. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed. All day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Application number one. Our primary response to this passage should be a renewed commitment to fervent worship. Our primary response to this passage should be a renewed commitment to fervent worship. Sometimes God's enemies try to produce in our thinking some very skewed and negative thoughts of God. Thoughts that turn us away from God. This text, many others like it, of course, should help to break down the barriers of wrong thinking about God. Let's suppose that you have a grandfather who lives in a foreign country. You do not see him very often. And when you have been in his presence, he seemed a little too austere for your taste. So you don't feel particularly close to your grandfather. However, on the day that you graduate from college, you receive by special delivery a handwritten letter from your grandfather. And in that letter, he tells you that he has prayed for you every single day of your life. And furthermore, even though he lives thousands of miles away from you, he has followed your progress through life with a great deal of care. He proves it. He reminds you of the day that you took your first steps and the day that you spoke your first complete sentence. And he names the day that you graduated from kindergarten and on down the list. And you're impressed because you don't remember those things, but he has the day. It's obvious that he has cared for you every day that you've been in this world. And then, at the end of the letter, he says, on the day that you were born, I open a trust in your name to be made available to you on the day of your graduation from college. And the trust is now worth $1.5 million. What do you think of Grandpa now? Our text teaches, reminds those of us who are or those of us who shall become believers in Jesus Christ that our salvation, our faith, our conversion didn't happen accidentally. We didn't just happen to hear the gospel. Our God has loved us from before time. He has purposed and planned our salvation from before the creation of the world. He sent his Son explicitly to die for us, although 2 millennia before we were born. And in his providence, he shaped and arranged our lives so that in due time we would hear the gospel. And under the sound of the gospel, he sent the Holy Spirit to our spiritually dead souls to make us alive, to quicken us, to create the conviction of sin, conviction about the truth of the gospel. And by the Spirit, he created in us repentance for our sins and faith toward his Son. Our salvation is 100% the work of God. It is 100% the gift of God's grace to us. And he has loved us not because we were cute or innocent or well behaved or because he foresaw great potential in us. What he saw that we would become without him, rebels, God haters, lawbreakers. And that's what we would be till we died and went to hell, were it not for his grace. It's all his grace. He loved us because he decided to love us. Now, beloved, that ought to do something for our souls. Surely that ought to warm our hearts to sing his praise. We ought to want to shout his name, his glory, his grace from the rooftops. And we need to understand that that is a major reason that he saved us. Christ taught us in John chapter 4 that when we were sought, by implication, when the Holy Spirit was seeking us, he was seeking worshipers for the Father and for the Son. He was sent out into the world to gather together companies of people who would become lifelong, eternity-long worshipers. That's why we have been saved, that we might become the worshipers of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. This is the calling, the purpose, the privilege of our lives. This is what it's about. You sometimes kind of lose a sense of purpose in life. And you say, I'm doing this and I'm doing that, but I somehow don't have a sense of purpose. Beloved, this is your purpose. Whatever else you're doing, this is your vocation. It is to be worshipers of God, to worship him in spirit and in truth, to rejoice in Jesus Christ, and to have no confidence in the flesh. This is to be your preoccupation in body and in spirit and word and deed. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you're to do it as an act of worship to draw attention to the glory of the God who loves you and redeemed you at great cost. What an awesome privilege to be recruited by Almighty God to spend our entire lives admiring, studying his glory, not just seeing sunrises and sunsets, but thinking about the God who causes the sunrise and the sunset, who painted the skies, who's given us such brilliant colors and tastes that we've enjoyed in recent days. To admire this God, to think beyond the surface of what brings our flesh pleasure, and to go deeper and to think about the being who designed and created all these good gifts and arranged providence so we would have a portion of them. To be recruited by God to think about him, to admire his glory, to spend our lives thanking him for his gifts, to spend our lives trying to cause other people to think about him. If you're converted, I know you don't have a quarrel with this. You don't have a dispute with God's claim upon your heart or your life. If you're converted, it's not your attitude. Perhaps it once was, but it's not anymore. It's my life to do with as I please. No, that's not your thinking any longer. It's the redeemed possession of Christ, my life. And I want him to do with it whatever will glorify him. I want him to have attention and fame and honor through my life. I know that's your heart. It's your heart to be a worshiper. Because that's the way God designed the new heart. But I also know that worship doesn't happen easily. Remember what we've said recently, everything's a contest. God has enemies. It was striking to me that all the hymns we sang this morning had to do with conflict and war. The enemies of God opposing us. That's true at every point. When we seek to do something that will please God, we're going to be opposed. We're going to have thoughts. We're going to have things happen to us to discourage us. We'll even have people try to discourage us because God has enemies. Worship, though we want to do it, doesn't come easily. So I have to ask you, we've studied this text. We've seen afresh how good and glorious God is to us. Now, have you been carefully ordering your life so as to worship Him? Eating, drinking, worship Him. Listening to music, going to work, worship Him. Gathered with the family, worshiping Him. Have you been thinking about that? Have you been making an endeavor to do that? It won't happen without thought. Won't happen without prayer. Let me give you a practical test. It's a way to discern if indeed worship is something that you are making a deliberate effort to do day in, day out. Here's a test. When you come to public worship, do you sometimes forget why you're here? When you come to public corporate worship, do you feel like, I'm not sure I really want to do this today? Sing hymns, some of which you consider stodgy old hymns, or flippant new hymns. Listen to a man yell at you out of the Bible. Do you really want to do that? Beloved, if you have been making a conscientious effort to worship God throughout every day of the week just past, you will be greatly relieved that the Lord's day has come and there's nothing else you have to do. You can give the entire day to the worship of God, and you can come into the house of God where you don't have people cursing and swearing and telling dirty jokes and doing things that are the very antithesis of worship. You've got dozens of people who love the same God, who believe in the same Christ, who have been struggling throughout the week to do what you've been struggling to do, and you can come together without restraint and just give yourself to the worship of God. Now, if you've been trying to do that all week, this will be the best day of the week for you. This will be a happy occasion for you. Because worship's hard. Particularly when you have a lot of other things you have to do. They are distractions and you're trying to do it alone. And people around you are doing everything but worshiping. That's what makes the Lord's day such a delight. God has marked out one day in seven in which there's nothing else we have to do but worship Him. And He has so arranged our lives that most of us have the freedom just to come to church and worship God. And go home and worship God. But is this a delight to us? It will be if we have been striving to worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, fighting against all the distractions. We will be so happy to come to God's house. The study of Romans 8, 28, and following ought to be an enormous help to us in fueling our worship, in enabling us to be more focused, more deliberate, more determined to worship God and to worship Him with energy. I mean, not just to sleepily go through our Bible reading and sleepily say our, but to do it with all our heart. This text helps us. I mean, really, how can we not be freshly energized by a reconsideration of God not sparing His Son, but delivering Him up for us all? How can we not be energized by all the commitments that God has made to us according to this text? Beloved, we have been redeemed to be worshipers. And it's our responsibility to keep up the intensity of our worship, our God-centeredness. And this text ought to help us do that. We ought to go to this text. It's not the only text, but it's a primary text to remind our hearts of how good God has been to us. And to remember and to feel the impact of His commitments to us. I need help. The study of this text has been like a baptism of grace for my soul. I'm put together in such a way, I don't think about the love of God very much. I think about how righteous God is, how holy He is, how right it is that He demand that I serve Him. I think about that a lot. I don't think about the grace and love of God very much. But you have to think about it in this text. You have to think about it. This text doesn't command us to do anything. Just breathe in all that God has done. But surely, Father, breathing in all that the Father has given to us and committed to us ought to produce something in us. Fresh love, fresh enthusiasm, fresh energy for worship. Application number two. By reason of the assurances that God has made to us in this text, we should resolve to be both fearless and full of joy for the remainder of our days in this world. By reason of the assurances that God has given to us in this text, we should resolve to be both fearless and full of joy for whatever time we have left in this world. If medical science developed a foolproof vaccine against all forms of cancer, would you get it? I understand medical science is working on such a vaccination. If you were to discover that for the past 10 years, 1,000 people have been in a clinical study using this vaccine, and over 10 years, not one in the 1,000 developed any kind of cancer. And now you can go to the local pharmacy and you can get the shot for $10. Would you do it? I hate needles, but I would be there. I might even be tempted to sleep outside like some of those people at Best Buy. Would you get it? And if you got it, would you feel relief? Would you feel a sense of security? But you would realize, right, that that vaccine doesn't protect you against heart disease or ALS or diabetes, or car wrecks, or tornadoes or earthquakes. I hope that God is pleased to give man the wisdom to devote enough time and wisdom to develop that kind of vaccine. But beloved, it's not going to protect you from death. You may not die in that way, but you are going to die. The guarantees of this text transcend any vaccination and every means of protection that man devises for his own well-being. This text goes further than man can ever hope to go. Romans 8 begins with this stupendous declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you want protection, it doesn't get any safer than that. For the living God to say, if you are joined to my Son, there is no condemnation remaining for you. And that affirmation is reiterated and expanded upon here at the end of the chapter. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God has appointed his elect to be justified, to be glorified. He delivered up his Son to make it so. Who will condemn one of God's elect? Who will harm one of God's children, seeing that the Almighty God, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, is for them, and he's working all things together for their good? Who will do anything against them? Who can get at one of God's people, seeing that nothing in space or time can separate one of them from God's love? Not death, not the demons of hell, not any created thing can separate one of God's people from God's love. Wow. You can't be safer than the person who is in Christ. You can't be safer. No matter what happens, God is controlling it with the purpose of doing good to you and getting you to heaven and conforming you to the image of Christ. That is the purpose of God. You can't be any safer than to be the object of God's love and mercy in Christ. Let me ask you a very serious question. What is the greatest threat to your happiness? What is the greatest threat to your well-being? You know what it is? The greatest threat to your well-being is God. It's God. Isn't that the way Christ taught his disciples to think? He said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. The one being in the universe that you ought to be afraid of is God. You think the devil can harm you. You think the enemies of democracy can harm you. You think cancer can harm you. That's nothing in comparison with the power of God. He is your maker. He is the ruler over your life. And he is the judge. And you're going to stand before him and give him an account. And you might sit there and say, no, I won't. Yes, you will. You will die on the day he has appointed. And you will be ushered into his presence. And you will give an account. And you will not cop out. And you will not make an excuse. And you will not be absent. But you see, if you have peace with God, If God has been reconciled to you in Christ, all your sins have been forgiven. All of God's anger, just anger toward you, has been spent on Christ. And what is left for you are the things that Christ earned by his righteousness and by his death. Those things are yours. And the wrath of God is taken away. And if God has been reconciled to you, there is nothing to fear. If you're in Christ, God is for you, right? Who could be against you? Who can condemn you? Who can separate you from Christ or from the love of God? If you have any need, this text indicates that God's willing to meet it. Isn't that what verse 32 is saying? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You have a need, you go to your Father in Christ's name, and if it's good for you, he'll give it to you. You say, well, I asked for something, he didn't give it to me. He didn't give it to you because it wasn't good for you. He will not withhold from you anything that's good. He is fully committed to your good. Now, why should we be so afraid? Should not we be filled with joy? Always. Should we not be courageous? Not trembling, courageous in the face of all our enemies. God's enemies are going to threaten us. And they're going to hold all kinds of gloomy prospects before us. But they're lies. They're lies. It's intimidation, but it's not real. Because God's for us. God's fighting for us. Who can be against? The devil can't be against us if God is for us. Dear ones, we really need to think about the connection between point number one, being called to worship and to live lives to the glory of God, and point number two, being at peace and rejoicing without fear. There is a very important connection between these things. If you want God to have glory in your life, then trust him with your life. Be thankful always. Get rid of a murmuring and complaining spirit. Why are you complaining against what your Father in heaven has deemed to be good and necessary for you at this time? Trust him. Trust him. Be thankful in all things. Rejoice always. Trust him with all the changes that are sure to come. I'm sitting there. We had all of our family together over Thanksgiving. It's sad because I'm not sure when we'll all be together again. Won't be a Christmas. And I'm sitting there and I'm looking at my kids and I'm saying, last week I was your age. And last week you were the age of your kids. And Sherry and I look at each other periodically and we say, where did it go? Where did it go? We're using it up really quickly. But you know, that's okay. Because we've got a better place to go. But you have to believe that. That's a promise of God who cannot lie. You have to believe that. And we honor God when we believe that. When we rest upon His promises and upon His character. And when we call upon Him in our times of fear and temptation to doubt. When we call on Him and we say, "Oh, Father, I don't want to disbelieve, but my faith is really shaky. Come and help me." And He will. Beloved, listen, God is honored when you trust Him. That's why prayer meeting is so important. Prayer meeting is an ultimate expression of worship. We're coming together to ask God, trust God for all kinds of things. He loves that. He loves to be asked. He loves to be trusted. I find it remarkable. When my 20-pound cockapoo trusts me. We have a cute little dog. Her name is Nadja. I probably laugh 100 times more since she moved in than I did before. But it amazes me when she comes and she wants me to pick her up. Because she's a dog. Her most basic instinct is self-preservation. She's got to realize I am much bigger than she is. And if I wanted to, I could do bad things to her. I could hurt her. And she has to know that intuitively. I'm much stronger than she is. But she trusts me. She wants me to pick her up. She wants me to hold her. When she's afraid, she runs to me. She trusts me. Maybe it's because she knows that I love her. And I've never harmed her. And I would fight anyone who tried to harm her. Maybe she knows that. Beloved, don't you know that about God? Almighty God is committed to you. Yeah, He's big. He could destroy you, but He gave His Son to redeem you. And now He's at peace with you through Christ. He's for you. Why are you trembling? Why not put your life in His hands and trust Him to do everything for you He said He would do? Well, this is where this text comes. We forget at times how much God is committed to us. A text like this is vital to our faith because it tells us in no uncertain terms that God is for us. We need this, beloved. Most of us need more joy. Most of us need to reflect more the peace and fearlessness that God gives to His people. I'm a melancholic person. That's why my dog is so good for me. She makes me laugh. But more importantly, this is why I need a text like this. I'm very much like Timothy. And I often have to remind myself of the words that Paul spoke to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:7, he said, in effect, "Son, I know you're scared, I know you're weak, I know you're timid, but God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but He's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Stop being afraid. Take God at His word. You trust in Jesus. Trust in God. Relax in His care. Be sober-minded." And that means have your thoughts regulated and conditioned by God's words, not your fears. Don't take counsel of your fears. Take counsel of the promises of God. Rest on them. Take God at His word. Application number 3. We should respond to this text by making more determined efforts at loving one another in the same way that we have been loved by God. Making determined efforts at loving one another in the same way that we have been loved by God. The last two verses begin with Paul saying, I am persuaded, but I mean, we know that while Paul dictated these words, ultimately it was the Spirit of God who moved him. These are God's commitments to us. Look at 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that include our sins? Does that include our sins? Well, it's not much use to me if it doesn't include my sin. Of course. That's why Christ died on the cross to take our sins away. Even our sins can't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What could be more stunning, more humbling, more invigorating than to be loved by God? And I think, personally, we ought to get angry at the bad theology that has diminished and devalued the love of God. There are people, and maybe there's some here, I hope not, but maybe. You're not stunned by the idea that God would love people. Of course God loves them. That's what God does. That's why God exists. That's God's work. He loves us. What else is God going to do? People who think like that are terribly wrong. And they're terribly ill-informed about God. Yes, God is love. And God is good to all his creatures. He sends sunshine and rain upon the just and the unjust alike. God is love. But God is also holy. And God is also a consuming fire. And the Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. See, what we have to understand is that we forfeited any claim on God's love when we rebelled against him. When we went our own way. When we spurned his authority. We forfeited all claim on the love of God. And the only thing that we can claim from God is that God will treat us as we deserve to be treated. The only thing that we can require of God is to say, okay, God, you have to give me exactly what I deserve. That's the only claim we have on God. And I don't think you want what you deserve. You see, it's God's holiness and it's man's rebelliousness joined together that makes the love of God in Christ for sinners so astonishing and in a sense so surprising. The holy God before whom angels who've never sinned cover their faces crying, holy, 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 that God should love the likes of me. That's surprising. It's astonishing. But that's the way it is. And the grace that brought me to Christ and the grace that enabled me to believe on Christ joined me not just to Christ, but to the love of God in Christ. And I read in my union with Christ, the love of God that was upon me before I knew him. The love of God that was with me when I was cursing him. The love of God that brought me, wooed me, redeemed me, saved me. And connected with the staggering grace of being loved by God is the high privilege and the high responsibility of loving as God loves. We are called to love. We are to love God supremely. Isn't that the way God's people are identified in verse 28? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God's called ones not only believe on Christ, they love God. They're God lovers. But we are also called in a very conspicuous and serious way to love the others that God loves. And this is one of the ways that we glorify God, by loving those that he loves the way he has loved us. And Jesus said a lot about that on the evening before he died. He said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then later he said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." I love that. "Dwell in my love. Think about my love. Live in my love." But then he said, "This is my commandment to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's not easy. I believe if you're a Christian, it's an impulse of your soul. Just like worship is an impulse of the new heart. I think love, particularly for God and his people, is an impulse. But just like worship is contested, so love is contested. The world, the flesh, the devil try very hard to prevent us from acting out the love with which we have been loved. And we don't understand. I really don't think many of us take the words of Christ in John 13:35 very seriously. He said, "By this all will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Your testimony is bound up very much with the way you love God's people. And beloved, you can hand out tracts, and you can sing Christian songs, and you can talk theology till you're blue in the face, but your testimony will be no stronger than your love for what God loves. Now, it's always going to be contested, so I want to ask you, who is winning the love contest in your life? Who's winning the love contest? God or his enemies? Listen, God's enemies don't mind if you love yourself a lot. Love yourself. God's enemies are okay with you loving yourself. God's enemies are okay with you loving your natural kin, those who are biologically connected to you, those who have been brought into your life. You see, the enemies of God can explain that. So you love your kids. Well, there's nothing supernatural about that. God's enemies don't mind if you love your kinfolk. Let me tell you something else. God's enemies don't mind if you love God's enemies. Some of us make a really big deal about loving sinners, and we should. But listen to me, God's enemies don't care if you love God's enemies. within bounds. Now, if you love God's enemies in a way that loves them toward repentance and loves them toward Jesus, yeah, God's enemies will get upset about that. But sometimes Christians love God's enemies so as to encourage them unwittingly to continue being God's enemies. God's enemies are okay with you loving God's enemies in that way. But what God's enemies hate and fight against is you loving God's friends. God's enemies don't want you loving whom God loves. God's enemies don't want you loving those that you would have no connection with if it weren't for Christ. Because when we love God's people, we very often are very different than we are. There's no explanation for that except Jesus Christ. That's what God's enemies hate. They hate the kind of love that can only be explained in terms of the miraculous, the grace and power of God. And that's the love that we're especially to have. God's enemies come and remind us of how different we are from each other. God's enemies tempt us to be a bit peeved at how different we are from each other. And sometimes God's enemies come and move us against each other and then try to separate us from love. You've got to understand his devices. So I ask you again, who's winning the love contest? God, God's enemies. Is your heart cold toward any of God's people? Do you think hard thoughts of any of your brethren? Are there any of your brethren that you never pray for? Do you have brethren that you try not to see? And when the service is over, you want to get out those doors so you won't see certain brethren. Beloved, if any of those things are true of you, God's enemies are winning in your life. You can't let that happen. You can't. The testimony of the gospel is at stake. You can't let that happen. It's not easy. And that's why we need texts like Romans 8, 38 and 39. If God loved us while we were yet sinners, and sent his son to die under his wrath in our place, he's big enough to help us love each other through our petty differences. Well, much more could be said by way of application, but I pray that these three applications will help you make a better use of the good things in this text. A renewed commitment to fervent worship. A resolve to be both fearless and full of joy. And a determined effort at loving each other in the way you have been loved. Now it may be that these applications, one of them, two of them, maybe all of them, have uncovered some sins. If that's happened, first, a little self-defense. Don't get mad at the preacher. He's trying to bring the word of God to you faithfully. If sin has been uncovered, beloved, I plead with you, don't make excuses for it. Go to Jesus immediately and tell him, Lord, I haven't been worshiping you. I haven't even been trying. And I have given away to my fears. And I'm living the life of a coward. And my love is shriveled up. I don't know what happened to me. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me, please, and heal me. He died to do that, you know. He'll do that for you. But your responsibility to see him. And for those of you who ought to be afraid of God, and you really should, there is a way to be at peace with him. Same way I'm at peace with him. Same way that anybody here who's at peace with God, same way. And that's through faith in Christ. I urge you to believe on him. But I also urge you, if you're not going to believe on him, be honest. You're exposed. You don't have a mediator. You don't have a covering. You're in danger. Don't be in danger. Go to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we tremble at your word. We tremble before your word because it's so wise, penetrating. It's so obviously your word, not the word of men. It says such wonderful things to us. Thank you. But it also finds us out and it penetrates to the deepest part of our being. But we need that. So, Father, if any of us have been exposed this morning, please don't let us try to make coverings and excuses. But help us to go to our Savior and to honestly confess our sins and to believe, as he has promised, that he will forgive us and he will cleanse us and he will restore us and he will give us fresh grace to do better in those areas where we have failed. Father, we don't have any hope. We have no salvation apart from your Son. But we believe in him with our hearts, and we thank you for him. And we want everyone in this place, from the youngest child to the oldest adult, to know him and trust him and to be safe in him. Make that happen, please, for his glory. Amen.